Guess where we're going to turn? Ezra. Fooled you, huh? Now turn to Ezra chapter 7. That's where we're going to start today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning in your word. We just ask you to give us understanding. Help us to apply great truths and avoid all the things you would want us to avoid. And we just pray for you to lift up our hearts, Father, to your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, we're going to start in Ezra. Most of the Old Testament is the story of faithlessness, idolatry, and sin. All those things found in the nation of Israel. That's what the Old Testament focuses on. They can't seem to get their act together, the people of God, and it's the story of gross compromise. There's a couple of bright spots that illuminate the darkness of the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament passages great men and women of faith who stand for righteousness and endure hardship in order to be faithful to what the Lord has commanded and told them to do. Mostly, however, it's a story of compromise and failure, the entire Old Testament. But one of the bright spots in the midst of failure is the ministry of Ezra the scribe. So he led a great revival among the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. So the Persians came and conquered Babylon. They let a lot of the people go back, and they went back, and Ezra went back at a certain point, a little bit later than some of the earlier ones, but he led this amazing revival. In fact, Ezra's ministry is the basis for what I have personally worked at all my adult life, which is teaching this, teaching God's word, right? So Ezra 7, verse 10, it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So, yeah, our jobs have been pretty similar, only he had it a whole lot worse. I got to go to a sweet little tiny church and do this, and he had to go to this horrible disaster he found when he got back to Israel and try to deal with it. He came back to Jerusalem and found the same awful problems going on that had sent Israel into captivity in the first place. It was the same stuff. They were repeating themselves. And he couldn't believe it when he got back. Israel was to be the spiritual beacon for God. The light of God was to shine through their behavior, their faithfulness, their morality, all of that. And he would super bless them if they obeyed him. But that's not what he found. They were intermarrying with the pagans who practiced the most vile forms of idolatry and immorality, and he was just absolutely shocked when he got there. So Israel was supposed to be the example, and then the way God would bless them would be a model to a whole world. God will bless you if you turn to him and follow him and truly worship the one living God, and if you live an excellent life, and he'll favor you. But instead, they married their pagan neighbors, brought pagan practices into the community, which was all strictly forbidden by God's law. I mean, strictly forbidden. The most guilty of all were the leaders. That's not actually too surprising. That was common at the time, though. And people would marry people, you know, we think of, well, you know, marrying your pagan neighbor, it's like they're in love. Let it, you know, people didn't marry for love, generally speaking, in the ancient world. You married for family connections or to get some kind of benefit, you know, they're arranged marriages, and that's just kind of the way things. So, in other words, they're choosing marriages for advantage with the unbelievers rather than thinking through being faithful to God. That's what they were doing. They didn't care if their children and their grandchildren had pagan mothers and pagan fathers in the family. So Ezra's stunned. He's absolutely devastated. The remnant were supposed to have learned to be faithful from the captivity. That was the big lesson. You've been crushed, destroyed, and sent into captivity, those that lived. And so when you come back, you go, yeah, we won't do that anymore. But that's exactly what they were doing, everything they shouldn't have been doing. So Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. So here's Ezra's reaction. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. That's what Jews do when they're really upset and they want you to know it. They tear the seams of their clothes and pulled some of the hair from my head. Now, that's, you don't have to do that. And my beard. So he's ripping hair out of his head, ripping hair out of his beard, tearing his clothes. and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. The ones that saw all this going on and were horrified by it too came to Ezra. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. Then Ezra 9:5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And on his knees, he offers this full, passionate prayer on behalf of his people, a prayer of repentance. And I'm not going to go through that right now, but you can read about it right there. But Ezra takes God's word seriously, and to him, God's commandments have to take first place over everything else. I hope you all feel the same way. They're the most important thing. Now turn a little bit over to Nehemiah. That's the next book there. And to Nehemiah chapter 8 that we actually see the great revival under Ezra. Okay? So chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. They wanted him to bring the book. It's a scroll, probably. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. That means they probably did have children's church. Men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Then verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people as he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then, in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, very godly man, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And then it says, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, why would they weep when they hear the law of God? Because they weren't keeping it. Because they weren't keeping it. They were convicted by the word of God about their grievous failures, their grievous disobedience. They didn't blow it off. They mourned. They took it to heart. And it's at this very moment that Nehemiah, the godly governor, sort of steps in and joins Ezra. And he sees that this grief on their part, this weeping when they're hearing the law of God being read, is a genuine repentance. He sees that happening. The people care. They care to do what's right. They care about the Lord. And what he says and what he thinks about what they have become, they need to know that, you know. So here's what Nehemiah says in verse 10. Then he said to them, seeing their genuine repentance, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You ever heard that exclamation? That's where it comes from. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He tells them to rejoice because there's true repentance, and true repentance leads to joy. But, you know, believers don't live in fear all the time. Believers are supposed to live by joy. And joy comes because God doesn't hold anything against those who see their sin and turn back to him in repentance. He doesn't want them to fear. He wants them to rejoice because he's a forgiving and merciful Father. So God wants us to be strong in him. And strength comes when we live in God's grace. We live in God's mercy, which he always gives very freely to anyone who repents. So verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved, And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And then right after that, they celebrate the Feast of Booths because that was the time of year for that. A major feast required by the law of Moses. It was required in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And in verse 17 here, we're told something. It's actually shocking. It's amazing. So verse 17, I'm still in Ezra chapter 9. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. That's what the Feast of Booths is. You build this little structure outside of your normal home, a reminder of wandering in the wilderness, right? The sons of Israel, here's the weird comment, had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. So that little side note there, folks, Moses died and Joshua took his place right about 1400 BC, right around there. This event in Ezra is in 457 BC. Almost 1,000 years, they had never celebrated the Feast of Booths. So after the Joshua generation, they just didn't do that. You know, that's kind of annoying. You've got to build a little booth and live in it for a week and all that stuff. They just didn't do it. They were worshiping pagan gods and doing other things. Other things were much more important than being obedient. 1,000 years. So what do we see in this text? This is kind of what I want you to focus on right now. The emotions of the text. So look at the wide range of emotion that goes on. First of all, you've got Ezra, who's literally ripping his robe apart, pulling out his hair, and tearing out his beard. Not sure I would do that. But that showed the people the extreme anguish he was in over their faithlessness. That's how he felt. He wanted him to see how he felt. And then we see people, when they're hearing God's law explained to them, grieving and weeping, weeping with tears. And then we see joy, not just like being in a good mood, but joy in the Lord, real joy, because God is merciful and gracious and forgiving and wants them to rejoice in him. So this isn't a warm and fuzzy joy. It's the fruit of being restored to a true walk with God and receiving his mercy after blowing it. It's real joy. So keep that in mind as we move to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now we can go to Ecclesiastes. So last week I pointed out that chapter 6 was another challenge to under the sun sort of thinking. So you guys all know what under the sun is if you've been here at all, right? Under the sun is the idea that the material world, the material universe, is all there is. There's no spiritual realm. There's nothing above us. It's just this. We're just stuck in this creation. Well, it's not even a creation. It just happened. It's burped out of the universe, and we all live in this universe, and that's all there is, and it's going to die someday. If that's all there is, if under the sun thinking is correct, then there's no eternal values, there's no transcendent meaning to life or anything we do, right? It has no meaning. We work, we pursue pleasure, we produce offspring. Hopefully we build something that lasts a little bit longer than what other things are, and then we die. And when we die, we will, in a fairly short amount of time, be forgotten. And ultimately, the universe will spin down, and no one, no thing will ever mark our existence or know that we'd ever been here. That's under the sun thinking. That's the dominant philosophy of our academic institutions, that there's no meaning or purpose built into anything. There's nothing above us. So what are we supposed to do about that? Because we all hunger for meaning, so you're supposed to make up your own, right? You're supposed to invent meaning for yourself, even though you know in your heart of hearts that it's all going to come to an end someday and you'll be completely forgotten. No one will ever know that the human race ever existed. Even though you know that, you're supposed to find some sort of meaning for yourself. So people do. They find things that amuse them or entertain them, or they bless other people or whatever. So now Solomon has a pattern that he's used twice now where he talks about this under the sun thinking and the emptiness of it, and then suddenly he talks about joy in God, right? He's done that two times already. So he's doing this pattern where the emptiness is rejected and replaced by joy when you understand that there is a God and that he does give things that are meaningful and pleasurable and real that are temporary under the sun in this world, but there's an eternal reality that is beyond us, and that we will, if we trust in him, that we'll actually participate in. So the emptiness necessarily follows under the sun thinking, the material universe is all there is, but joy comes when we see that we're actually creatures of an infinite God, a good God, a personal creator, the God who is before all things and above all things. Joy comes from trusting him and recognizing that everything good that we enjoy in this life is a gift. It's a gift from a personal God who rules over all things. It's temporary, and the world is temporary, but the world isn't going to go away into a nothingness. It's going to be renewed into a new creation where we will dwell. So, as we mentioned a week ago, Solomon doesn't repeat this pattern. So you have that pattern twice. Emptiness, joy. And then when you get to chapter 6, he changes his pattern, okay? So when we get to chapter 7, so chapter 6 is all about the emptiness. But then instead of going to the joy thing, he in chapter 7, he gives this series of wise sayings. And we talked about those, the Proverbs, those memorable pithy little sayings that wise men in Solomon's day loved, and he was the master of giving those little, creating those little proverbs. So everybody wanted to hear those things. So he drops them in his book so they'll pay attention and listen to what he has to say. So there's a whole series of them through this chapter, chapter 7. And we looked at the first two verses last week. Verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, I'm going to use verse 2 tomorrow when we lay to rest our dear friend, Mr. Truville, who was such a wonderful elder here, because there will be people there that don't know the Lord, and I'm going to bring that out to them and bring the gospel to bear. So pray for that. So why, though? Why is it better to go to a house of mourning, or a funeral, we'd call it, or go visit the bereaved? Why is that kind of thing better? Because if you want wisdom in your life, you won't find it at a party. See, disco places are not great for wisdom. That's just not, you know. If you're searching for truth, you need to look tragedy and death in the face. You need to look at it square in the eye. Being around death makes you think about what really matters in this world. Death has much more to teach than fun, much more. So death makes us ask those serious questions. What is life? Why are we here? Is this all there is? Really important questions. Does anything of us go on after this body gives out? And if so, what comes after? And can we know? Well, the Bible tells us we can know. So the answers are there. That because God has spoken, not only spoken, but in Christ, he's entered into our world. So if we hear him, we will know that death is, we'll know what it is, and we'll know exactly why it comes to us and what it means for eternity. So chapter 6 taught us that prosperity is not always a good thing. That was a lot about riches. We talked about that quite a bit. And now we see that sorrow and grief can be very good for us. That's what we're learning in chapter 7. So the world's stuff is unsatisfying, but the right kind of sorrow and the right kind of weeping, the right kind of grief can be very, very good for us. So these seemingly negative experiences can awaken us to very important things. Okay? So look at verse 3 of chapter 7. Sorrow is better than laughter. And when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. So let's think back now to Ezra for a second and the great revival that happened in Jerusalem. Sorrow, we saw there, was essential for joy to come. That sorrow had to be there first. Repentance is essential for real joy to come into your life. You know, there's a reason that the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of the world begins with these words: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember that sermon? Who gave that? So sinners like us need to come to the place of poverty of spirit before we can enter the kingdom. Humans are proud. Lord, I believe in you. I'll take you at exactly the way I want you. I will decide what commandments I will obey. I'll decide how much devotion I'll give to you. I suppose I love you, but I don't really love you. I love other things so much more, and I'll just build my own life the way I want to build my life. That's not poverty of spirit. That's pride and arrogance and foolishness. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to come to this place of poverty to enter the kingdom. We need to realize that we don't have anything to offer God. You know, when I came to the Lord, you know what I had to offer him? A sinful life. That's it. That's all I could bring to him. I didn't come and say, look how good I am. You know, I was nice to that puppy the other day. I hope you noticed that. I paid my taxes last year. I hope you noticed. I mean, I'm just a wonderful guy. You're so good. It's so good for you to have me in your kingdom. Nobody comes that way. People try. Nobody comes that way. All we bring is our sinful life. And those who have humility, poverty of spirit, a realization of our own wickedness, and how very, very far short we fall when compared to, well, the Sermon on the Mount. There can't be any comfort until we come to that place of humility. So the relief of guilt, God's free forgiveness, the gladness of heart, even as we express sorrow for our failures that he brings to us, that's what it's all about. That's the deepest meaning of verse 3 here. Even in daily life, you know, you can experience times when you're shedding tears and your heart is full of joy. Anybody ever have an experience like that? I was trying to think about different times when I've seen that or experienced that personally, and there's quite a few times. One thing I thought about was Olympic athletes. So think about that. The ones that win, they have that podium, and you get up on that podium, and they're smiling, and they're hugging each other, and they do that whole thing, and they get up there on the top, and they start playing the national anthem for whatever country you are. And what often happens? They look like their best friend just died. I mean, it's like, they're trying to hold it together, you know? And then as soon as the anthem's over, they're all happy again. The smiles just beam out, and they come out again. It's like, but all during that time, they're really happy inside. But it's coming out in tears. They've got a sad face, but there's joy in their heart, right? Because of their victory and the whole thing. They worked for all that labor they put into it and all that kind of stuff. That's just a simple, everyday sort of thing. If you took a picture of them at that moment when they're crying, you'd go, what's wrong? But really, their heart is glad. They have a lot of joy in their heart. Last week, we talked about that song, Man of La Mancha, from the play Man of La Mancha and the song in it, The Impossible Dream. And that song often causes people in the audience, when you're watching that play, to get tears in their eyes. Now, why would they get tears in their eyes? I'm not sure if people know why they tear up. Even the athlete standing there, why are you crying? It just overwhelmed me. I don't know. You know, I have this overwhelming feeling. We don't always think about why things move us to tears. We just know that it happens sometimes. But the words from that song, this is my quest to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. When you put that to music and they're singing it, and there's this whole song about that, it's very moving. Why would that be moving? Well, words like that move us because we wish that was true. We wish the world was like that. We wish everybody would be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. We wish we were like that, and we kind of know we aren't, right? We wish we were committed to those same things in the same way that that song expresses. So we might shed a tear because the ideals are so lofty and so meaningful and inspiring, and we wish it described us, but at the same time, we're aware of how hard it is for us to even begin to approach living like that. Certainly it's true that a song like that doesn't make us laugh unless we're fools. So he's going to talk about fools. Songs like that call to something in us that's very deep that we know should be true of us. So when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. In the same way for us, you know, anybody ever tear up when we're singing great hymns in here? Me too. Me too. Why? Because at the same time that our face might look sad or have tears in our eyes, we are affirming the greatness of Christ's love for us and the greatness of God, and it overwhelms us emotionally, and it comes out with a face that might not look like, oh, sometimes it is that face, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with tears because of the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ's love. We're so unworthy of his sacrifice, but we're so joyful that he did it. Our hearts are full, but our face is sad. Sad face, joyful heart. Look at verse 4. Now, fools don't understand what I'm talking about. They just sit there and look, oh boy, oh my gosh. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility. Oh, he's bringing back in the emptiness and the futility now. Now, what's the thorn thing about? You don't heat pots well with thorn. They make a lot of noise when they crack and pop and do all that, but they don't produce much heat. So that's what he's saying. So the laughter of a fool is like that. It doesn't bring anything of substance that's going to get you anywhere, but it makes a lot of noise. So that's what he's talking about. He says that's futility. So we learn a lot about fools here in this section. They avoid reflecting on their own lives. They don't sit there and think about where they're going, who they are, their sins, anything like that. They might go to a funeral, but they're enduring it. And probably they're thinking of some place to go have fun when it's over, have a good time. But a wise man in a situation like that ponders the reality of death, and he makes place in his heart to weigh and consider that life is brief, goes by really fast. The older you get, the faster it goes. Right? Yeah, it does. It's true. Click, 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 click. I found that out. But the wise man ponders deaths. So the wise man lets reality shape his heart and his thinking, his thoughts, his choices. And by God's grace, he lets those things humble him before the Lord. When you start realizing the truth of these things, the right thing, the right choice to make is to humble yourself before God. But the fool just wants to be entertained and be amused. That's his thing. What's my next pleasure? What's my next thing? He's rarely serious. If he has a choice between listening to correction from a wise man, listening to advice, or listening to some top 40 tunes, he'll choose the tunes every single time. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at sin. That's true. Oh, that whole idea of sin and all that stupid stuff, you know. Even if their sins wreck their life and give them all kinds of trouble and difficulty and pain and stuff like that, they still make fun of the idea of sin. They mock the very idea of sin, even as they commit sins all the time. That, biblically speaking, is really the essence of being a fool. That's foolishness. Another aspect of foolishness is this unwillingness to listen to wisdom. Verse 5. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. So anybody who wishes to be wise has to carefully listen when they're being corrected. And we should all listen to wise rebukes at all stages of our life. None of us have arrived. There's always opportunity for somebody to bring a correction or rebuke or counsel. And we should weigh those things when people do that. Just weigh it carefully. Say, is that true about me? Maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Maybe that's something I can look at and deal with or something like that. But a fool doesn't weigh things. They don't think, oh, let me ponder that for a little while. Let me see if there's some truth here with this person is sharing with me, this wise person. He doesn't consider counsel. He doesn't consider correction. He endures it while it's going on, and then he goes and does whatever he wants. Now, the book of Proverbs, also written by Solomon, has more to say on this idea of wisdom and rebukes or corrections. So I want to look at just a little bit of that. Look at Proverbs chapter 15, okay? It's right next door. Proverbs chapter 15. So I'm just going to pick out a few proverbs from this chapter. So the subject is what? We're receiving reproof, receiving correction. Somebody bringing something to us to give us wisdom, to point out foolish behavior on our part. So foolishness starts in the formative years. You know, children are kind of foolish when they're little. Now, I'm sure there are children that are born, like your child is perfectly wise when they're born. But all the other children you've noticed are probably messed up. But verse 5 of chapter 15. A fool rejects his father's discipline. So it's talking about a son and a father, right? But he who regards reproof is sensible. Okay, so he's not talking about anything abusive, no fathers being abusive or anything like that. The Bible clearly warns parents about not provoking their children. We're talking about normal, helpful, fatherly wisdom given to their children, parental wisdom, corrective discipline, those kind of things. And a fool rejects it. He rejects the wisdom altogether. He might endure the punishment, but he hates that he's being corrected. So that happens early on. Verse 10 of chapter 15, Solomon says the consequences for being a fool can be very severe. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. So death by foolishness. And death here could be physical death or it could mean eternal death, damnation. Verse 11 suggests both of those things. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. And Abaddon, that's a more interesting word. That's used in wisdom literature of where the departed go when they leave this life, so the afterlife. So in this life, after this life, both are probably involved here. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? In other words, God sees all those souls and all those people, and he knows exactly what's in their hearts, and he knows the hearts of men. We can't fool him. We can tell each other things and put on a face, but we can't fool him. He reads exactly where we are, exactly what we're thinking, what our motives are. So God knows everything going on, even in Hades, even in the grave. And only a fool would think he can't read hearts in this world. He does. Verse 12 of Proverbs 15. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Now, a scoffer, there's levels of kind of like character failure in the Bible, and the scoffer is the lowest level of human. They don't, you know, there's people that are weak, and then there's people that are abrasively rejecting, right? The scoffer is the one that rejects. All that stuff's all stupid. I don't have anything to do with all that. You know, that's a scoffer. That's the lowest spiritual condition. Doesn't mean they can't be saved. It's just telling you where they are at a certain time, right? But that's the arrogant unbeliever. He doesn't even contemplate the possibility that when he dies, he's going to face God. Never enters his mind. He rejects that. It's stupid stuff. What do we learn about a scoffer and correction? If a wise person brings correction to a scoffer, what does he do with that? He hates it. That's what it says. He hates it. He doesn't even appreciate the effort that somebody is trying to bring him some help or wisdom or counsel to help him grow and mature. He hates that. Now, we're all prone to sin, all of us. But a foolish person so delights in sin that he doesn't want to ever hear any correction about his sin. He or she has zero plans to change. In fact, very often the fool actually loves being foolish. That's just what their thing is. So the fool, his joy is not in the Lord, nor in goodness, nor in honor. His joy is in wickedness. Verse 21 of chapter 15, folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. So foolishness is actually the joy of a fool. I mean, he loves to be a fool. He doesn't walk straight. He walks crooked, and he loves his crooked walking, his sinful path, if you will, that he's on. It's a really bad place to be, spiritually as well as in life, just making decisions in life. And while he has no regard for wisdom and has no regard for a wise man, he may even hate that person who's wise. In reality, whether he knows it or not, he really doesn't have any regard for himself. Proverbs 15:31. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Verse 32. He who neglects discipline despises himself. Despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. So think for a moment about the guy in verse 31 there. He's listening to reproof. Wisdom doesn't come naturally. We don't just, without input, become wise. Most people can't achieve that at all, right? But if he is wise, he knows he's not wise. I mean, that's sort of the beginning of wisdom, right? I know I don't know. I know I'm foolish. I can find foolishness in myself. I've done foolish things. I've made big mistakes. So this person that is wise, he isn't going to boss you around. The person who is wise is not trying to clone himself. This is really important. So we're taking this principle here. The wisdom doesn't come naturally. It's acquired with time and experience and input from other wise people. Because nobody's arrived at being wise. And if you think you've arrived at being wise, you're not wise. So every wise person knows that they have a way to go, right? They're still working on it. So if he is wise, he knows that's true. And he isn't going to try to clone himself to be you because he's not there yet either completely. So what he wants to do is model how to pursue wisdom and to be wise rather than clone himself. He wants to teach you principles to help you grow in wisdom. That's what a wise teacher does. The one who wants to be wise should tell a wise man. So let's say I want to be wise, and there's a wise man. This wise man is wise. He knows he's not there yet, but he's learned a lot, and he has a lot to share. So what should my response be to that person? I should give him permission. My heart should be open to correction, rebuke, ideas, to point out weaknesses or failings in me. That's what I should be doing. He knows enough that he's not supremely wise to be careful as he lays it out for me. Because, in other words, he doesn't say, I do this. You need to do exactly what I do. He says, "This you need to think about this and look at this. And I've learned this. And I think this works really, really well. And let that person grow in their own way." Because all of our experiences are very different. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So give the wise person permission to bring the correction, to bring pointing out these things to you. I think the right posture is, for us, it would be, I want to be wise. I give you permission to correct me or point out blind spots so that I may grow. That's how we should all be. And if we are wise, we're going to do just that with the same kind of humility and attitude regarding those very things. Don't turn me into you. Help me be a better me. That should be our frame of reference, right? That's the wise man's best gift, helping me be a better me. Help. If I'm the wise man, I'm helping you be a better you, right? You don't have to be me. I'm going to help you be a better you. So helping others is always the best and wisest a person can do, you know, right there. Helping others be the best, be the wisest person they can be. That's the gift you can give them. Okay, we're going to stop there because going on to the next thing in Ecclesiastes is going to be a whole new subject matter. So let's pray. Our great God, you are the source of all wisdom. Your word enlightens the dark corners of our minds, the nether regions of our hearts. Your wisdom saved us by the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord. He frees us. He frees us not just from sin, but from foolishness. So humble us that we may learn and make us a source of light in a very dark world. We pray in his name. Amen.